Well, having read and studied Nehemiah chapter 4, some of us might have been tempted to think that having rebuilt the wall to half its height and having successfully defended it against the threats of their enemies, all would be well. But as we reach chapter 5, there on page 487, if you've got a church Bible, as we reach chapter 5, we see that this just isn't the case. Because despite having dealt with that external opposition and the discouragement that it had caused, the people in Jerusalem now find themselves faced with a new and perhaps a rather surprising threat. A threat that's not from outsiders this time, but from within their own ranks. In the Apostle Paul's address to the Ephesian elders, as recorded for us in Acts chapter 20, where he's reminding them of their responsibility to care for fellow believers, he says this. He says, "I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock." In other words, people from the outside will come into the church and try and spoil what's being done on the inside. But then in verse 30, he goes on to warn that even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after themselves. As you can see, whether in Nehemiah's day or in the early days of the church, God's people faced this kind of conflict, not just from outside forces, as we looked at last week, which you'd expect, wouldn't you? But also from within the church itself. And of course, it didn't stop there. It's the same for us today. Like the story about a man who heard his daughter and some of her friends arguing loudly in the back garden. And so this father went outside and told them to stop it, to put an end to their argument. But Daddy, the little girl protested, "We were just playing church." It's sad, isn't it? But many times throughout its history, the church has been more associated with internal conflict and division than it has with true fellowship and unity. And perhaps you can relate to that. In his commentary, J. Vernon McGee observes, "In the history of the church, we have seen that when the devil could not destroy the church by persecution, the next thing he did was to join it." In Nehemiah's day, the building of the walls had managed to keep out external enemies, but it wasn't any use in tackling that growing problem on the inside. And since unity among the people was absolutely essential if the wall was going to be successfully completed, the evil one knew that if he could just get people arguing among themselves, if he could get them disgruntled and at war with one another, then this would be just as effective as any verbal or physical persecution from those enemies who surrounded them. So firstly, this morning, as we look at Nehemiah chapter 5, let us see how the problem came about. How did the problem surface? In verse 1, we read, "Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their fellow Jews." What was the problem? Well, it was fourfold. The first group to complain, as we read in verse 2, were those who had left their regular jobs for a couple of months there in the countryside in order to come to the city and help rebuild the walls. We heard about them, didn't we, in chapter 3 a few weeks ago. And yet it seems that this personal sacrifice of time and earnings was beginning to cut deep into their pockets. And this was having a very real effect on their home and family life. With the main breadwinner away, many of the larger families were left without food. "We are too many, and we don't have enough food," they say. However, this problem hadn't just come about because this building project was drawing the main earner away to work on the wall. As we see in verse 3, it had been made worse by a recent famine, which meant that the food supplies themselves had become scarce. With this in mind, the second group pipe up. "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards and our homes to get grain during the famine." The scarcity of food had meant that what little there was had now shot up in price. the age-old problem of supply and demand had taken hold, forcing many to remortgage their possessions just in order to survive. You can just imagine great queues, perhaps, outside local cash converters as people try to free up a little bit of money so that they could just try and buy those essentials. Then another group grumbled that the taxes were too high. In verse 4, we see that many people were forced to borrow money just to pay their tax bills. But perhaps worst of all was what we find happening there in verse 5. The wealthy in the community, seizing the opportunity to cash in on this situation, had begun exploiting their poorer brothers and sisters by charging exorbitant interest rates on loans that they had provided them with. And as a consequence, because they weren't able to pay the money back quickly enough, the people in need were being forced to sell their children into slavery. So within a very short time, things had gone from bad to worse. Now, selling children into slavery isn't just something which took place back then, is it? As we were reminded yesterday when raising money for Tear Fund's No Child Taken campaign. It's sadly a practice that still takes place today. Even quite incredibly in our own country, there are boys and girls who are being sold into slavery by families who are being forced to choose over servitude or starvation. So this is an age-old problem. In Nehemiah's day, the rich were becoming richer at the expense of the poor. In the grip of selfishness and greed, the well-off were taking advantage of the situation. And that would have been bad enough if those outside the community were acting like this. But the fact that God's people were treating one another in this way made it even worse. This isn't right, the people protest in verse 5. These are our fellow brothers and sisters. Their children play with our children. And yet they are treating us in this way. We're mortgaged up to the hilts. And as they say, we are powerless to do anything about it. So that's how the problem surfaced. Let's now look at how it was resolved. How was the problem resolved? Here we have an example of godly leadership in showing us just what it takes to resolve internal conflict. I mean, it's one thing to know what to do if an external situation arises, but what do you do when it's within your own family or among Christian brothers and sisters? How do you respond then? Well, Nehemiah could have said to him, you know, I'm a little bit busy building this wall right now. If you come back in about 6 weeks' time, then I'll be able to sit down with you and have a bit of a chat. We'll sort it out then. But no, he realised that these problems were significant and that these people were upset. So he put down his tools there and then and he listened to their grievances. And in resolving to do something about it, several things happened. First of all, in verse 6, we're told that he got very angry. If you want another description, you might call it righteous indignation. Now, the Bible clearly teaches that most anger is sinful, but that some anger is righteous, as we thought about last week. Ephesians 4, verse 26, for instance, appears to allow for righteous anger when it says, in your anger, do not sin. In other words, it's possible to get angry without sinning. The reality is, however, that very often our anger is not righteous, is it? Perhaps 1% of the time our anger might be righteous, but for the other 99%, it's not, is it? It's selfish. And so we need to check out our feelings and our motives. If we, for instance, get angry because someone cuts us up on our way to work, or because our child spills juice on the carpet, or if someone wrongs us and we find ourselves wanting to get our own back, then that's clearly the wrong kind of anger. But if our anger is directed at the sinful treatment of others, and if we allow it to motivate us towards a constructive means of resolving the problem, then this, in most cases, is a righteous form of anger. It's not sin because it doesn't seek revenge, but longs for a godly resolution. So here's Nehemiah, having heard what's been going on, getting righteously angry. And this shows us that this situation is a real concern to him. He's become angry at the selfishness of the wealthy people, even though he's wealthy himself. He doesn't treat others this way. He's deeply disturbed by this exploitation, and he's probably thinking to himself, what good is a wall if the people living inside its boundaries are going to rip each other off? What good is a wall if we're exploiting each other and destroying ourselves on the inside? And this righteous indignation then leads him to careful contemplation. You can see why I'm using long words now, can't you? Kind of rhyme at the end there. In verse 7, confronted by a tense, difficult and widespread problem, we're told that Nehemiah pondered the situation. The New English Bible has him saying, I mastered my feelings. Now that's pretty significant. He doesn't launch into a speech that he's later going to regret. And there's a lesson here for us all, in that we may get that righteous anger part right, but then we sin as soon as we open our mouths. Nehemiah, he didn't make that mistake. Instead, he stopped, he cooled down, he fought and prayed things through, and only then did he take action. As the old saying goes, if your lips would keep from slips, five things observe with care, of whom you speak, to whom you speak, and how, and when, and where. Nehemiah exercises the spiritual fruit of self-control. As Proverbs 16 verse 32 reminds us, better a patient person than a warrior, one with self-control than one who takes a city. All of us, especially leaders, need to take time to stop and think. We need to make sure that our emotions don't get the better of us, even when we've got a right to be angry, lest we say something that we shouldn't and sin. So we see that Nehemiah's heart has been moved in that he became angry. His mind is engaged in that he pondered the charges. And then we see that his will is motivated in that he's determined that this situation has got to be put right, that something's got to be done about it. And that requires direct confrontation. Now the story goes that two men who lived in a small village got into a dispute that they just couldn't resolve. So they decided to seek advice from the local wise man, the town sage. The first man went to the sage's home and told his version of what had happened. And when he had finished, the sage said, you're absolutely right. The next day, the second man called on the sage and told his side of the story. And the sage responded again, you're absolutely right. Well, having overheard both of these conversations, the sage's wife then went and scolded her husband. Those men told you two completely different accounts, and yet you told them that they were both absolutely right. That's impossible. They can't both be absolutely right. And with that, the sage turned to his wife and said, you're absolutely right. You see, as the sage knew all too well, it's sometimes easier to agree rather than to point out the truth. And that's what makes this next step the hardest of all. Because in order to resolve internal conflict, we must confront the offending party and rebuke them. And it's hard because not many of us like to confront people, do we? Or be confronted ourselves, for that matter. Most of us hate confrontations, especially with those people that we know and are close to. Deep down, we're afraid that we might be disliked, or that what we say might be misinterpreted, or that it might cause bad feelings. At those times, we wish that we could just brush it under the carpet and hope that it will all go away. We convince ourselves, don't we, that well, that's just who they are, and that they'll change in their own good time. I'll just pray about it, we may say to ourselves. But you know, there are times when we need to get off our knees and, directed by God, do something about it. And we usually need to do that sooner rather than later, because the longer we wait, the worse it gets, and the harder it then becomes to address the issue. So, is there a situation at home in your life that needs to be sorted out? Someone who needs to be spoken to in your family because they're spoiling things? If we're a boss, then is there someone in the office who isn't pulling their weight? Then may God challenge and equip us to confront them, because what they're doing isn't right. In Matthew's Gospel, Jesus gives us some great practical help on how to handle conflict. And he says this: "If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they won't listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of one or two witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector." How did Jesus treat pagans and tax collectors? Well, he tells us, doesn't he, to love and pray for them. See, Jesus says that the purpose of such a rebuke is to try and win our brother and sister over. So the purpose in confronting someone isn't to just vent our feelings and make our point known to them. No, the purpose of confronting them is to restore them to a right way of thinking and living, and in doing so, maintain unity. Now, in the tragic situation that had developed in Nehemiah's day, everyone in that city knew what was happening. The rich people were ripping off the poor people, and for this reason, it had to be dealt with very publicly. So Nehemiah confronts these wealthy offenders, and this can't have been easy. I mean, these were the very people who Nehemiah was kind of dependent upon in helping fund the rebuilding of the wall. No doubt the devil is whispering in his ear, "Nehemiah, if you call this public meeting and you lose their support, then who's going to pay for the wall? You'll never finish this project." But regardless of the consequences, Nehemiah is committed, isn't he, to doing the right thing. So he tells them in verse 9, in no uncertain terms, "What you are doing isn't right." Now, if Nehemiah had said that today, in our own culture, where there are fewer and fewer moral absolutes, he would have probably been met by the reply, "Well, it might not be right for you, Nehemiah, but in our book, it's perfectly okay to behave in that way. Besides which, who are you to tell us what's right and what's wrong?" But these people didn't say that, did they? Why not? Because they knew what God's word said, and they realized that they weren't obeying it. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, God had clearly defined appropriate lending practices for his people. He instructed there, "Do not charge a fellow Israelite interest, whether money or food or anything else that may earn interest. You may charge a foreigner interest, but not a fellow Israelite, so that the Lord your God may bless you in everything you put your hand to in the land you are entering to possess." In other words, it wasn't wrong to lend money and charge interest to a Gentile. Likewise, it wasn't wrong to lend money to a fellow Jew. However, it was wrong to charge interest to a fellow Jew. Then there were certain regulations concerning slavery. In Leviticus chapter 25, from verse 35, we read this: "If any of your fellow Israelites become poor and are unable to support themselves among you, help them as you would a foreigner or a stranger, so that they can continue to live among you. Do not take interest or any profit from them, but fear your God, so that they may continue to live among you. You must not lend them money at interest or sell them food at a profit. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. And then they're told, if any of your fellow Israelites become poor and sell themselves to you, do not make them work as slaves. They are to be treated as hired workers or temporary residents among you. They are to work for you until the year of Jubilee. So in those days, it was acceptable to give one's service to a lender in payment for a debt, but slavery was prohibited between Jews. And even if a person sold himself as a hired worker, he must be released when the year of Jubilee came around. You see, at the root of Nehemiah's anger was the fact that these people had knowingly and willfully disobeyed God's commands. God had established those rules and regulations to set the Israelites apart as witnesses, but their willful disobedience was bringing God's name into disrepute among those nations who surrounded them. And that's why in verse 9, Nehemiah says, shouldn't you walk in the fear of God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? In building these walls, these people were claiming to be doing a work for the Lord. And yet as their enemies, the Ammonites, the Horonites and the otherites amongst them, peered over that wall and saw how they were treating one another, he sat back and said to themselves, you know what? They're no different to us. They do the same kind of things we do. Even worse in some cases. Why would we want to follow a God, the God that they follow? You know, we're better off just staying as we are. And there's a lesson for us in that. As we go about our daily business, at church, at work, or at home, you know, do people notice a positive difference in the way that we act and in the way that we treat one another? You see, it can be very easy, can't it, to think that because perhaps we're arguing with fellow Christians over something, that they should be able to handle our little outbursts. So it doesn't really matter. They're Christians, they'll be all right with that, they can handle this. But it does matter. The world is watching what we say and do. And how we treat one another has a direct bearing on how people view the God that we follow. It's like the story of the lion and the boar who went to drink at a spring. Step aside, said the boar. I was here first. But I showed you where to find the spring, the lion replied angrily. I deserve to be the first to quench my thirst. Then almost immediately the disagreement escalated from a verbal confrontation to these animals attacking one another with great ferocity. Then a few minutes later, as they stopped to catch their breath, they looked up and saw some vultures seated high on a rock above them, just waiting for one of them to be killed. And it said that this sight so affected them that they quickly made peace, as they realised that if they continued to fight, the only winner was going to be those vultures. Nehemiah, having become righteously angry, yet having taken time to consider his response, in verse 11 he goes on to deliver the solution. And he says there, give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves and houses, and also the interest you are charging them. 1% of the money, grain, new wine and olive oil. And the people immediately respond by saying, we will give it back and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say. However, knowing how fickle human nature can be, Nehemiah doesn't just take their word for it. He's a shrewd character as Nehemiah. You know, they've promised not to do these things before, but Nehemiah realizes that they might go back on their word. So he summons the priests, the nobles and the officials, and he gets them to formalize this agreement by taking an oath, standing up there before the people. And then in verse 13, he dramatically shakes out his robes, using this as a picture of what God will do to them should they break this covenant. And we're told then that all the people, having said Amen, then praise the Lord. And that's an important little phrase there, that they went on to praise the Lord. You see, up until this point, their praise had been silenced by internal corruption, which had to be confronted by reminding them of God's standards. This expectation of proper behaviour then penetrates to the very core of these people, causing them to confess their wrongdoing. Then they promise to put matters right. And it's only now, once they've done that, that they are free to praise God once again. And it's the same with us, isn't it? Any unconfessed sin places a barrier between us and God. And yet when we're convicted of it, and we confess it, and when we promise, with God's help, to put matters right, our hearts and our minds are free to praise Him once again. Let's just pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we pray that You would bring Your word to bear in our lives, that Your truth would meet us at our point of need today. Lord, we pray that You would save us from the kind of destructive behaviour that we've been reading about in this particular passage. Lord, thank You for the example of Nehemiah, for the way in which he dealt with this internal conflict, for his concern, first of all, that led to his righteous anger, for the time that he took to think things through before speaking out, and for his willingness, led and empowered by You, to confront these divisive issues head on, for the people's good and Lord, for Your ultimate glory. Lord, help us to approach sin in the same way, we pray. May it not get a foothold in our lives. And may we learn to love one another as You, by Your grace, love us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.